Our last reading is the first chapter of Jonah, and I'm glad to be able to have the opportunity to kick off this series as we go through this book in hopefully 4 weeks. And so our reading for today, much after the entire of Psalm 139, will be the entirety of Jonah 1. So please read with me, and if you're using the Blue Bibles, it is on page 928. So it begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Please do pray with me. Father, we thank you that you do have a heart for the nations. We thank you that you are intent on spreading your salvation to every tribe and to every tongue and to every people on this earth. And I thank you that, and we thank you that that has been your plan from the beginning. I thank you that we get this chance to now to look into this book of Jonah and see one of the earlier clear revelations of your propensity and your willingness to save. And I pray that as we look at this first chapter, you would help us understand what you say. I thank you that you have spoken and that you do speak through your word. And pray that your spirit would be in our hearts, so that it would not fall upon only our ears, that we would be moved to love you, to turn to you, to obey you, and to gladly join you in this task of bringing the message of salvation to the world. Be with us now. Be pleased with us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a little kid, around 3 or 4, my parents and I lived in my grandmother's house, and she had this china cabinet in the dining room. It was about 1.5 meters away from the wall on its right side, and whenever I had done something I was ashamed of, or whenever I had done something I didn't want my parents to know, or whenever I didn't want to hear what they were going to tell me to do, I would go and hide on the far side of that cabinet. And now I couldn't hide very well. I think my shoulder would stick out, and there may have been mirrors behind it. But every single time, without fail, I would hide there when I didn't want to face them. But the thing was, our house was not particularly big, and it would not take very long for my parents to figure out I was not in any other room. And so, sure enough, despite my valiant efforts at always hiding in the same place every time, my parents would come and find me. They could see me. I could never escape. And it was, very literally, childish. It was so silly to think that I could get away with that I could hide in that way, that I could escape whatever reckoning was coming on three-year-old me. The thing is, the main conflict, the main drama of the first chapter of the book of Jonah really is no less silly. It's no less childish on Jonah's part. Instead of hiding from a watchful parent behind a small cabinet, he tries to hide and to run away from the one that he himself confesses, the God of heaven and of sea and of land, and he tries to do it on a little boat. Jonah, tasked by God to deliver a message that he did not want to say to a people that he did not want to go to, as we will see, tried to run. And as he did so, God followed after him. And we find this striking picture of how committed God is to draw people into the salvation that he brings. And in this passage, we see Jonah in all of his runaway rebellion, and we see God in his gracious, saving pursuit. And we see that so we can better believe in and obey and rejoice in our saving and our sovereign God. That is what the book of Jonah is ultimately about. It's about catching a glimpse of God's unshakable commitment and determination to bring salvation, and then following after him in obedience and in faith. That's what Jonah is for. And the way that we're going to approach this passage tonight is that essentially we're going to go through it twice. The first time through, we're going to look at the story and we're going to see what happens, and we'll focus on the character of Jonah. We'll see what he does. And then, without retelling the story the whole way, we'll go back and ask what this passage tells us about God. And I'm doing this with the assumption that if we study the text in this way, when we look at Jonah with all of his flaws and with all of his fears, we'll learn something about ourselves. And then, having seen what good and bad, mostly bad, is in Jonah, we'll turn and we'll look at God and we'll learn about him, because yesterday, today, and forever, he remains the same. And so as God shines through the book of Jonah, as he shows himself to be sovereign and saving, hopefully we will get a better grasp of who he is for us. And as we go through this first chapter of Jonah, we'll focus on these two characters, this runaway prophet and this saving and pursuing God. And if God allows, we will then be encouraged to run to him, not from him. So let's look at that prophet. Look back down at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, this is a normal way that we're introduced to a prophetic message. When the word of the Lord comes to someone, we're not expecting a magic scroll to float up to them, but rather God speaking to a prophet. And it might be in a dream or in a vision or through an angel or direct speech, but when the word of the Lord comes to someone, it is an authoritative message from God to an individual. And about 100 times in the Old Testament, we see this phrase or one like it, the word of the Lord coming to an individual prophet. And whether it's to Abraham or to Elijah, to Jeremiah or Ezekiel, time after time, we find the phrase that the word of the Lord came to them. And when we see that, we know that this is a prophetic message. This is something that God is sending someone to authoritatively say. This is something with all of God's authority behind it. And Jonah, then, is the person chosen by the Lord to carry this message. And also, by this point in the story, if we've been reading through biblical history, we're used to God's chosen messenger doing what God says. They may complain a bit, they may have some things that they need to deal with in their own hearts, but when the word of the Lord comes to someone and tells them to do something, almost without fail, they do it. And especially when we get this most common of commands, arise and go, or go quickly, the very next thing that we expect to find is that they arise and go. And so when the book of Jonah begins in this way, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the next thing that we should expect is Jonah did just that. But what do we find? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise and go, and Jonah arose to run away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Now, to grasp the scale of Jonah's rebellion here, of his refusal to do what the word of the Lord told him, we're going to need to know a little bit about the geography of what's going on. Nineveh, one of the palace cities of the Assyrian Empire, was located to the northeast of the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah lived, whereas Joppa was to the southwest. Nineveh is actually on the outskirts of modern Mosul in Iraq, and Joppa is just south of Tel Aviv. So they're in opposite directions from one another. But Jonah was not only heading to Joppa. He wanted to go down to Joppa to go to Tarshish. And while we're not entirely certain where that was, we do know how the name is used elsewhere. It represents that it is somewhere very, very far to the west. And because of how it's used in a couple other texts and what things they traded from, it probably was somewhere in southern Spain, possibly around the region of Cadiz. It was as far as a boat could go in the 8th century BC. It was essentially the edge of the world. And so Jonah, when told by God to go directly to Nineveh, he immediately decided to go as far in the other direction as humanly possible. Jonah didn't just run from the command of the Lord. He tried to set a record for speed and distance. And as we will see, this attempt at fleeing from the presence of the Lord, at trying to escape the command and the will of the God of the universe, it spectacularly fails. But before that, and lest we make fun of Jonah a little bit too much because of it, we need to ask, why would he do this? Why would Jonah, a prophet, hearing the word of the Lord, go the other way? Because Jonah was a prophet, and if, as I think is the case, what we find about him in 2 Kings happened before this, he's been a prophet for a while. He was an established prophet who had faithfully declared the word of the Lord before. Granted, the message he was told to give in 2 Kings chapter 14, that Israel would conquer its enemies and expand its borders out to what it had in Solomon's time, probably made him popular. He still had faithfully discharged his duty. He still had been a servant of the Lord and done what he was supposed to do. So why disobey now? Why not do what God told him this time? Why was Jonah so reluctant to give this message to the Ninevites? And we learn in chapter 4 that he understood that this message ultimately would lead to salvation, that God would offer forgiveness. But that answer only really pushes the question one step back. Why was Jonah so unwilling to bring a message that would bring forgiveness to the Ninevites? And first, I do have to say, we're not explicitly told. The text does not exactly tell us why he did not want to go to Nineveh. So any answer beyond "he must really not have liked them" would be conjecture to a degree. But we can probably make at least one fairly safe guess. Jonah did not like the Ninevites, the Assyrians, because in that time they were not exactly likable. They were an expansionistic empire bent on conquering everyone around them and known, even by the standards of ancient warfare, for rampant cruelty. To have the Assyrians come against your city was not just to face death. It was to face torture and the most painful and dramatic forms of death that the Assyrians could think up. And if you survived, it was to face deportation into a land you did not know. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, subscribe to the theory that if you make the consequences of rebellion and resistance bad enough, people will eventually stop fighting you. And so they made very public use of whatever tools of torture and public display of the results of their work that they thought would get the job done. And they spread very consciously their own reputation for prowess in war and cruelty to the people that they conquered, to those who stood against them. And they were not far enough away to be harmless. A generation after Jonah, in fact, they did come to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they did conquer them, and they did deport the few survivors left to march through the desert wastes. And so when Jonah thought of the Ninevites, he thought of a warlike, cruel people who loomed on the horizon and possibly presented an existential threat to the nation of Israel. He thought of an ancient culture with a reputation for barbarity against its enemies. And so when the word of the Lord came to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh and to give them a message of salvation, a message that would lead them to be forgiven and not punished for all of the things that they were doing, it's pretty reasonable, at least on a human scale, why he didn't want them to hear that. it would not be very different than if the word of the Lord came to one of us now saying, go to Mosul before it was liberated, or to Raqqa, the capital of the Islamic State, and go and give them a message that will let them go off scot-free. The main difference, in fact, was just that Nineveh actually presented a more existential threat. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to give them this message. And we can say that with relative certainty. And so whether it was also in part racially motivated, or whether Jonah was doing some theological calculus and realizing that if they were forgiven, then they would probably be used to punish Israel, we don't know. But we do know for certain that he did not want the Ninevites forgiven. He did not want them to get away for their crimes. He wanted them to be punished. And so faced with offering salvation to these wicked people, Jonah turned and ran. And he ran, in a phrase that's repeated three times in the text, away from the presence of the Lord. He wanted nothing to do with the command of God. But what does that mean exactly, away from the presence of the Lord? What was going on in Jonah's head as he ran to Tarshish? Because we shouldn't think of Jonah as if he thought he could actually somehow physically outrun God. None of what he says leads us to believe that he viewed God as limited by space. We shouldn't think that he had some primitive view of God where God was strongest in the temple and then increasingly weak the farther away that he got. On the contrary, in the middle of a storm in the ocean, he confesses that the Lord is the God of heaven and earth and of the sea, who could do whatever he wants. And further, he showed no doubt that away in the city of Nineveh, far from Israel, claimed by other gods, that the Lord had the sole authority to punish or to forgive. Jonah knew that God was not limited by geography. He knew there is no such thing as running away from God in a physical sense. And yet he did physically flee. In his rebellion, he was not content to stay in Israel. He fled as far away from where God wanted him to be as possible. And so why did he run? Why did he turn and find the first ship to the end of the world? Well, he's trying to put himself as far outside the revealed will of God as possible. He tries to make it as hard as possible, as easy to find some other way, as hard as possible to get God to get what he wants out of him. Staying in Israel was too dangerous for Jonah. It was too close. It was possible to be finding his way to Nineveh before he knew it. Wake up on the wrong camel in the wrong caravan a few weeks and you're there. So Jonah tries to make it impossible. He tries to make it so that someone else, if anyone's going, has to be chosen, or at least to minimize the chances of having to be the one to bring the message of forgiveness to that people. And maybe it is possible he was a bit theologically inconsistent here. Everything he says and all of the scripture he had access to leads us to think that he would know that God is all-powerful, that he would know that God does whatever he pleases. But by his running, he turns his back on the presence of the Lord. He turns his back on who God is and what God has commanded, and he tries to be outside of the commanded will of God. In his refusal to obey and in his doing the opposite, he runs from the God who cannot be escaped. His rebellion leads him to act foolishly and to do things that in a calm moment of theologizing, he probably wouldn't do. But the thing is, I don't think that we're all that different. While Jonah's rebellion might be more dramatic than ours, and while with the benefit of 2,700 years of hindsight and knowing the end of the story, we might think we know that Jonah was foolish, the thing is, we are not very different. We also flee from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he ran, and the word of the Lord comes to us as well. Probably not in mystic prophetic utterances, but no less certainly. Every Sunday, every time we open a Bible, the word of the Lord speaks as powerfully and as authoritatively as when it came to Jonah and said, arise and go. And what do we do? I mean, sometimes we obey by God's grace, but sometimes, if we're honest, we hear the word of the Lord and our eyes begin searching for this first ship that will take us to Tarshish. And how do we do this? I know one way for me, it's as simple as actively finding ways to ignore what the Bible has told me to do. I can be reading or listening to a sermon or just thinking of a command in Scripture, and I realize that I'm not hospitable like I should be. I'm not self-controlled like I should be. I don't love the way I should. And what do I do when the word of the Lord speaks so clearly? I arise and I go and I get my phone and see what's happening in American politics. I head for a shore that I think will hide me from conviction, from obedience, from change. Or it can be at home, when you come to this sudden moment of realization that you're not treating your children or your siblings or your spouse or your parents the way that you should. You're not being Christ to them. But instead of following that where it should lead you, allowing that to convict you and change you, instead of heeding the word of the Lord, instead we turn around and run in the opposite direction. It's not that I'm not doing the right thing. It's the opposite. I'm not getting my rights. I'm not getting what I deserve, so they should be grateful for whatever little they get from me. Or when the word catches you in any habit of sin, when the light of God's truth come shining into your heart and you realize whole patterns in your life that exist there only to allow it to be easier to sin, you find it too hard to repent. And so instead of turning to God and forsaking sin and striving with his help to replace it with the fruit of the Spirit, what do? We say that prayer is too hard, too shameful, too embarrassing. So instead you throw yourself back into your pet sin, stifling your conscience in the word of the Lord and running as fast as you can in the opposite direction. And like Jonah, sometimes we become so settled, so determined in running from the word of the Lord that we would rather do anything than turn our lives in obedience and do whatever it is that he commanded. And as we'll see when we look at who God is in this passage, there's forgiveness for that. And he calls and he uses broken servants and broken messengers and sinful messengers. But that doesn't make what we do any less foolish, or any less wrong, or any less an affront to God when we hear his word and we go look for the horizon. But that's not all we see in Jonah. Jonah gets on the ship, and then what happens? Back in our text, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All of the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. As any of us who've read the story before know, God sends a storm. He hurls a wind at the sea, and this great storm kicks up. And the storm is so great and so dangerous that the sailors abandon everything in hopes of just getting out alive. They throw the cargo overboard in the hopes of not capsizing. They begin praying to all of their gods, and the storm continues, and it rages severely, and it's so bad that they begin to suspect that this is not just some normal squall upon the sea. And the storm grows, and it grows without ceasing, and they begin to believe that this storm must have something supernatural to do with it. Someone has angered someone upstairs, and they need to know what has happened. And so they begin to panic. They begin to pray more. They begin to cast lots. And where is Jonah during all of this? Taking a nap. His conscience certainly seems to be untroubled. Things were, after all, looking up for him. He found the boat that he wanted, and after a long day's work of running from the presence of the Lord, he was taking a well-deserved rest. And so the captain comes and wakes him, and this has to be a sign of desperation. He's not asking for help. He's not asking to lend a hand with the rigging, but this sea captain is so at the end of his rope that he finds the one passenger sleeping below decks and says, "Wake up, pray, and maybe we'll live." And so Jonah gets up. But we're not told that he prays, and he goes and he joins the rest. They cast lots, which are kind of yes or no dice, to ask questions to the gods, and they begin to ask, "Whose fault is this? Who did this?" And the lot falls on Jonah. He did this. And you can hear their fear in the rapid succession of questions that they ask him. "Tell us, who's responsible for making this trouble happen to us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? They're panicking. And Jonah's answer causes them only to fear all the more, because he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This answer only could have terrified them, because the God of heaven, and they look up, and they see the ominous clouds. The God who made the sea, they see the waves threatening to sink the ship every time it goes up and down. The God who made the land, and they think that even if they make it back to shore, what will stop them from being dashed to pieces on the rocks? That's who Jonah's running from? That's who he has offended? Verse 10, understandably, this terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? Because they knew that he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them. And the sea kept getting rougher and rougher. And so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And notice, he does not say, the Lord gave me a charge and I forsook it. Turn around, I repent, I will go back and do what God has told me. He does not show any sign of repentance. He does not make any attempt to make things right. And even though he knows it's his fault, and even though he knows exactly why the storm has come, he shows no desire to change. He shows no desire to bring the word of the Lord to the people of Nineveh. And so what does he say? Pick me up and throw me overboard into the sea. In other words, I would rather die than obey. And showing more mercy to him than he would to them, the sailors tried to get to the nearest land. They tried to get out of the storm in a last-ditch effort for safety. Maybe they will lose the ship, but they could make a run for their lives. But the storm grew even harder against them, and they're forced to make a choice. Jonah tells them to throw him into the sea. He remains obstinate in his rebellion, and so they do, and they pick him up, and they throw him overboard. He plunges into the sea, and the storm stops. Instant. And Jonah, well, Jonah got to make one last grand tantrum of his rebellion. He would rather die than give a message of grace to the Ninevites, and so he has himself thrown into the ocean. His tune changes quickly, mind you, past the point when most people get another chance, but here, he gets to dramatically throw off the command of God, choosing, at least for a moment, death over obedience. And I hope that there is no one here in that position. I sincerely hope that not one of us values our sin, values rebellion, values our own broken wills and turning away over the God of the universe. But in a real sense, this is the danger of sin. This is what all temptation, if it had its way, would lead to. Because what is sin other than choosing death over the God of life? It's choosing death over obedience. When the veneer is taken away, after all of its allure, this is what sin is. It's what it would lead us to do. And the terrifying thing is that it is not always as dramatic as Jonah. It's that we can silently, day by day, cast ourselves in the sea and forsake the will of the Lord. Rebellion can, and sometimes is, as high-handed and as spectacular as it was with Jonah. It can be sailing off into a storm. Or it can be a gentle slipping from one's moorings and drifting off to a silent death at sea. And what we learn from Jonah is that we do not follow as we ought. We do not obey and we do not believe as we ought. There is a wickedness in us, a sin in us that would lead us to choose death over the God who gives life and joy and every good thing in himself. There is something in us that would forsake the blessing of knowing God and walking in his will, and instead, in stubbornness and pride, choose death and destruction. That is something that exists in all of us. It's something that we need to be forgiven of and something that we need to be healed of, because we do, by nature, turn from God. But what about this God? Where is he in all of this? What do we learn about him in Jonah chapter 1? And while there could be much more for time, we're going to draw out just two truths about God in this text. And hopefully his kindness and his beauty will catch us and lead us back to shore, back to him. The first is that God will pursue his people to the ends of the earth and to the depths of the sea. And the second is that God is positively overflowing with salvation. So let's see this pursuing God. Again, the story begins with God giving a message to Jonah to proclaim, and Jonah, he runs away. But what does God do? Does he abandon Jonah? Does he wash his hands of him? Does he go on to plan B? Because it isn't as if there were no other people available in Israel. We know from the rest of the scriptures there were other prophets. And so it would have been the easiest thing, you know, smite Jonah, choose someone else, chastened by his example, and send them off to Nineveh instead. But that is not what we find. Because through this book of Jonah, this book where we see God bringing a message of salvation to the Ninevites, God is just as much working on Jonah as he is working on them. God pursues Jonah not because he needs him, but because he is not done with him, because he has not given up on him. Rather, God never gives up on any of his people. He never stops pursuing. He never stops drawing us to himself. There is nowhere we can go that he is not there. He will never abandon those who are his. And even if we try to run, he is there. God is just as determined to bring knowledge of himself and communion with himself to Jonah as he was to bring it to Nineveh. And he is just as convicted and committed to do it now. And there is no power that can separate those who are his from himself. And the way in which he pursues Jonah is the way in which he pursues us. Because notice, though Jonah goes as far and as fast as he can, nothing he does can thwart God. And throughout the whole chapter, we are supposed to see God sovereignly bringing Jonah back. He gets on the boat, and instead of this frustrating God, God sends a wind. It can be read a bit more forcefully. He throws it into Jonah's way. This great storm rages and frightens the sailors, and just as he threw the storm from the sky, he throws the lots from the sailors' hands, and they come up on Jonah. And as Jonah plunges into the sea, God supernaturally provides a giant fish with a sufficient enough air bubble to house Jonah for an express trip back to Israel. God is relentless in his pursuit of Jonah, and he uses everything. The might of the storm serves him to hem in his chosen servant, and even the falling of lots from the hands of sailors is determined by him. And so both the grand omnipotence of God in the whirlwind and the meticulous providence of the God who fine-tunes even probability and dice come together to serve the purposes of the Lord in bringing his people to himself. And this is all of the power of the God of heaven and of land and of sea devoted to a single purpose, reaching out to his people, drawing them back, and leading them to himself. And it is no less true for you. Because though we may wander, though we may hear the word of the Lord and disobey as Jonah did, God will not leave us. He will not allow us to always feast on death instead of the banquet of his blessings. We know that nothing, neither present nor to come, nor our own stubborn hearts, will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it is because God is not passive. He is active in holding tightly to his own and bringing back his wayward people. And we see this story throughout the entirety of scriptures, not just Jonah. And this should be a comfort to us. We are not alone in our striving. We are not alone in trying to obey. We are not alone even when we fail. But God is working to help. God is working to draw us to himself. He is working to perfect all those who have put their faith in him and to bring us ever nearer to him. But it also serves as a warning, because this book shows us that if it is a storm that it will take, God will send a storm. If what we need is the impending clouds of doom to hang over our heads, or if we even need to plunge into the sea and head to the depths, if we need that until we can really see God and his goodness as he really is, and that is what it will come to. God is the great sovereign surgeon, and he will apply the treatment that is necessary. And there is nothing so small or so grand that he cannot use it to bring his people back to himself. All of omnipotence serves God's saving purposes. storms, sea, abnormally large sea creatures, probability itself, all things in creation serve God and his saving plan. And he will rescue his people. And he will rescue us even from our own sin and rebellion. And why is he so determined? Why does he so relentlessly pursue Jonah? Why does he so relentlessly pursue us? Because, second, God is overflowing with salvation. And this is written on every page of the book of Jonah. God is overflowing with salvation. While the message God gives to Jonah seems ambiguous at the beginning, by the end of the story, we know that it was a message of saving. The Ninevites, their sins, though they were great, had risen up before God, but in turning to him, there would be forgiveness and there would be healing. And then God, in his pursuit of Jonah, it showed how determined he was to bring a true salvation and a true knowledge of himself, even to Jonah. And as Jonah ran away to keep this message from the Ninevites and from all the people who didn't already know God, God scattered salvation wherever Jonah went. Because through Jonah's attempt to keep forgiveness and to keep salvation and the worship of the true God away from those outside of Israel, away from the pagans, those who called upon other gods, they're brought to the true God as he runs. And did you catch that? In verse 14, we see again what happens with the sailors. And first they cry out to the Lord, asking to not be held responsible. But then after the sea stops, the men greatly fear the Lord. And they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And they make vows to him. And in this story, God, he extends forgiveness to a city that was famous for its wickedness. He patiently deals with a rebellious and rather whiny prophet as he coaxes him to see that the mercy of God is a good thing. And he is so overflowing with salvation that even the supporting characters, even the people in the background, even these pagan sailors are reached with the true knowledge of God. In the book of Jonah, it is as if a person cannot be introduced into the story without being caught up into the saving grace of God. He is eager to give salvation to all those who call upon him. And yes, we do sin. And yes, we do deserve punishment. And yes, our rebellion and forsaking of God and chasing after other things deserves all of the punishment that is due from that. But God is gracious, and he has provided a way of salvation, and he saves all who call upon him. And he makes even unlikely circumstances happen so that we can come to know him. And that is the picture of God that we get in this part of the book of Jonah. He's so overflowing with salvation that he is catching people up into his story, into his salvation, and into the blessedness that comes of knowing him. And everywhere that Jonah goes, the knowledge of God spreads, even against Jonah's will, because God is good, and he is gracious, and he is forgiving, and he offers himself and in himself life and forgiveness and a real change. And we know today that this is the same, and we know today how this salvation comes to us. We know that God is just as free in his offer of forgiveness now as he was then, because we know what God has gone on to do after the book of Jonah. Because it is difficult to read this account of Jonah, the more than reluctant prophet, who sleeps in a storm and who brings calm to the ocean without thinking of another person who was sent by God and who slept in a storm. Jesus, to show that he was the greater and the better Jonah, also fell asleep in a boat during a storm. But this storm did not come because he was fleeing from the purpose of God to bring salvation, but rather because he was walking in it. And the storm came, and the sailors feared that the boat would sink, and so they went down and they called to him and they woke him up. And then, not throwing himself into the sea, Jesus spoke, and he made the great storm silent with a word. And he did that to show that he was not just a prophet of God, kind of like Jonah, but also the God who ruled the storms. And this God of the storm, this God of heaven and earth, came down in the person of Jesus because he was so committed to bring salvation. The God who sent Jonah sent his son. The God who sent Jonah came himself, and he came to bring an unending salvation to his people. And wherever Jesus went, salvation followed in his train. And wherever the word of Jesus goes now, salvation follows. And while Jonah tried to throw away his life to avoid bringing this forgiveness, Jesus gave up his life to buy forgiveness. He took the punishment deserved by our sin. by our rebellion, by our disobedience against God, deserved by us sinners. And he took up all of the wrath of God against sin, and he died, and he rose again bringing life. He rose again as the greater prophet and as the great God, so that everyone who comes to him, who believes in him, who calls on his name in all the world will be saved. That is who God is. He is the one who now through Jesus, as he showed through Jonah, forgives all who comes to him, saves all who come to him, and changes and transforms all who come to him with a new life so that we can now walk in his will. And so now, at the end of this chapter, with Jonah caught up by the fish with time to ponder on the salvation of God, we too are left before the message of God's salvation. And the message is clear. Do not stray. Do not continue in foolish rebellion. Turn to God. If you never have, do now. And if you have, turn to him anew. Give all over to him. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is passionate in his pursuit of us. He loves us. And he is overflowing in salvation and in joy for all who come to him. So be caught by him. Rest in him from all of your running. Let's pray. God, please use your word. Please let us see you in your goodness and mercy and draw us to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.